We've been going through our statement of faith, looking at some of the truths that we hold as a church. And a lot of it is a mystery. There are many mysteries involved in it. I was just trying to think of, what do we find a bit of mystery in life? And I think medicine's a bit of a mystery, isn't it, to many of us? One of the things you don't want to do is have one of those unusual problems. You don't want doctors saying things like, "Boy, you know, I've never seen one like this before," do you? You don't want that. You want the run-of-the-mill, everyday problems that doctors deal with every day. Occasionally we do hear of news of people with very rare conditions, and they often gain a special interest. You don't want a doctor travelling from America to see you particularly because you have a particular problem. And medicine's a bit of a mystery when we have it spoken to us, when doctors speak to us. If you have a rare condition, the doctor turns to you and tries to explain to you what your problem is. They have to use words, they have to use language very carefully. However, hopefully when they are finished, you feel that you have an understanding. They've tried to use words that you will understand, to understand this medical condition, to explain it. But imagine you're sitting there with your doctor and another specialist walks into the room and they start talking about your condition, and now they're using words that we just don't understand. You know, they're using language, and I thought I understood what the doctor said I had, but listening to these two doctors talk, you think, is that the same thing they're talking about? When you get home, you ring your friend who's been wanting to know what's wrong. Now you're there explaining to your friend, using the words that you can best put together, to explain to your friend what your medical condition is. Think of those three conversations between the doctor and you, between two doctors, and between you and your friend. They may all say the same sort of thing, but we know, don't we, language is going to be different, there's going to be a different way of saying it, even though all of it can be correct. If it's like that with medicine, which we can study and understand, how much more is the mystery of God and faith to us? I mean, we are fortunate. We're looking through these statements of faith. We're looking at how God tries to understand things, how God tries to comprehend things. But we need to remember Romans 11:34. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? And sometimes when we read the scriptures, we are allowed into the very thinking of God. And that's a remarkable mystery. But you know what? God reveals things to us in a way that we understand. God became flesh and lived amongst us. He taught his disciples, and through the Spirit of God, he's revealed his truth through the scriptures. With the Spirit of God, with the Spirit's enabling, we can take Scripture and we can have an understanding. And yet it still remains a huge mystery to us. Because we're talking about deep truths. Then, when we come and talk to other people about those deep truths, we use our words, we use our life, we use our deeds, we use all that we can to communicate, but will often feel rather inadequate. And we're battling between two perspectives. When we read the scriptures, we are going into the mind of God, and we're discovering things that God, from God's mind. But we also have a perspective from a human perspective, but where we look up and look at how God has done things. And there's these two perspectives which sometimes we have to hold together. Sometimes they don't look like they fit together. But we have to hold these two truths, because if we focus on one and not the other, well, there's an old saying, isn't there, that a half-truth presented as the whole truth is a complete lie. We always need to go cautiously and say we're looking at the question, how are we saved? How are we saved? The first thing we're going to look at today, it should be up on the screen, five words. Christ's atonement for his church. Christ's atonement for his church. Now, one of those words is not one, a word that we use often, is it? Atonement. I looked up in the dictionary, to atone is a verb, is a doing word, it means to make amends, to make reparation, or it could be human sacrifice to atone for sins. And the Oxford Dictionary tells me it comes from the Middle English, the Old English, to make or unite or reconcile. It is it is making you at one again with someone else. So if you've had a car accident and the other person and you hit the other person, you atone for that by making an apology and paying for the damages. That's how you are at one with that person once again. Atonement is the noun. That's the action of making amends or for a wrong or injury. So I hit you, my apology and my money in repairing your car is the atonement. That's how I atone for what I've done. The apology and the payment. We are talking about Christ's atonement for his church. It's the means by which Jesus brought us, his church, into a relationship at one, to be at one with the Father, to be united with the Father. We're talking about huge, deep mysteries here. How does a God so filled with glory that we cannot look on his face without being consumed? He is so holy that he can't even look on sin. So awesome that we can't even understand the limitlessness of his being. How can such a God as that be at one with sinful human beings who deserve eternal and everlasting punishment? How does that sort of God come in contact and be at one with us? What could it cost the atonement? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Look at Romans 3:23-25. I'm going to read it through and then go through little bit by little bit. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I know these words that we all know fairly well, but let's look at them carefully. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came from Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here we have the mismatch, the problem. This is the problem. Our sin against God, ignoring God, means that we've fallen short of his glory. We are a blight on the character of God. We are a blemish on the character of God because we have gone our own way. And God doesn't have blemishes. God doesn't have blights on his character. So we can't be at one with this God. And that's what makes this next verse 24 so remarkable. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The question is how are we justified freely? It talks about the redemption that came from Christ Jesus. It's a buyback scheme that is freely available to us. Most people know that if you go to a pawnbroker, you take your wedding ring's worth maybe $1,000 or something. You give it to a pawnbroker, they will lend you $400 back on that ring. And you'll be charged a monthly interest rate. I think sometimes it's up to 20% per month. Okay? So after 3 months, the only way you're going to get your wedding ring back is to pay, say, the first $400, and then you pay $291 interest on that. So you pay $691 to redeem, to pay back, to get your ring back. That's the cost of redemption. Well, people have turned against God in their sin, and they have a debt to pay to God. It's a penalty held against us, and that debt is the cost of our life. There's no way of getting around it. I can't pay such a debt and continue to live because I've only got one life. And that's why we need to hear about the payment Jesus paid to redeem, to pay, to buy back our lives. Verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. The atonement, the payment that brings us back into relationship with God, our Creator, was Christ's sacrifice. Not just one life for one life for many lives. That is why Jesus had to be God's Son. That's why Jesus had to be divine. He had to be limitless. Because God, Jesus was the second person of the Godhead. He alone could cover the sins of the world throughout all time. One perfect sacrifice for all. No longer is any sacrifice needed. I read a book by Don Carson just this week. It's called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. He says, that is why, this sacrifice, that is why in Christian view of things, forgiveness is never detached from the cross. In other words, forgiveness is never the product of love alone. Forgiveness is not just from love. There's a sacrifice involved. And we can't get away from forgiveness and the cross. Forgiveness is possible only because there is a real offence and a real sacrifice to offset that offence. Explain that to Muslim people and they just don't get it. They say, well, why can't God just forgive me? I, being a human father, can forgive my son. I can forgive my daughter. Why can't God just forgive me? But the answer to that is in the second half of verse 25. God, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand in punishment. God is a righteous judge. He does not fudge the books. God does not overlook sin. He doesn't look the other way just for a moment, because God is a pure and holy God who can't overlook sin. If I have a fine for a traffic offence and I go to pay that fine and I discover that someone's paid it beforehand, before me, there is no fine to pay, is there? They will not take that money for that offence. They will not take it because the penalty's been paid. In the same way, when we come to, we who believe in Jesus, come to pay that penalty, death, there is no debt to pay. God poured out all his wrath upon Jesus. There is no more wrath, no more punishment for us to face. And that is why we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus, his atonement. Romans 5:8-10, Paul writes this. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. You know, look where love comes, look where love's connected to. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Love and forgiveness, love and the sacrifice. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more should we save from God's wrath through him? For if while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? God's love came to us while we were still sinners. God's love is the sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice so powerful, so effective, that it takes us who are enemies against God and reconciles us, makes us at one. This, what we were once, were a blemish, a blight upon God's character. Now we can be at one with God. It makes us at one through the atonement of Jesus. Paul writes 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Well, 1 John 4, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's love and forgiveness is always linked to the cross. That is the greatest way God has shown us that. You notice that statement says, our statement says, Christ's atonement for his church. Christ's work on the cross does not make everyone right with God. It's only those who believe in him. It is his church. For those who do not accept the work of Christ on the cross, for those who do not acknowledge Jesus as Lord, any such person is not at one with God. They are still a blight. They are still a blemish against the character of God. They're not experiencing reconciliation with God. Only those who enter into relationship with Christ, by definition, are the church. We can definitely say that Christ came to die for the sins of the world, but only those who accept the gift of life are those who are reconciled with God. That's our first statement that we're looking at today. The second one really addresses one of the problems I've faced in my life. Have you ever tried to argue someone in the kingdom of God? Have you ever tried to sort of present so clearly the message? You address every question, you go through it, and actually the person actually knows the gospel, they actually can tell it back to you. Why isn't that person always saved? Why isn't that person always saved? And then we hear about that businessman who's down on his luck and he's in the motel room. He opens a Gideon's Bible and he comes to faith that very night because he's been reading a few words of the Bible. He doesn't have someone there explaining every aspect of the gospel. Well, the next statement really does help us understand why. And this is it. Conversion is that work of the Holy Spirit by which he enables those who are dead in their trespasses and sins to repent, believe and live. Conversion is that work of the Holy Spirit by which he enables those who are dead in their trespasses and sins to repent, believe and live. It's important to understand that God is working in people's lives long before we get there. The most dramatic conversion, of course, in the Bible, it would have to be Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. It was unique, it was dramatic, though I think every person's coming to faith is unique. It may not be quite as dramatic. We think of Philip the eunuch, meeting the eunuch on the road from Jerusalem. God was obviously preparing that eunuch for that very encounter. We can seek to bring the good news to people, but we are reliant upon the work of the Holy Spirit in the person's life. If we go to John chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Water, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shall be surprised when I'm saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Don't let anyone suggest to you that there is a guaranteed way of converting people to Christianity, because that really is a lie. There are no proofs that you can argue people into the kingdom of God. There are two things that are needed for anyone to come to faith. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, and the message of the gospel. God has deemed this by the way by which people come to faith. It is the Spirit's work in a person's life and the gospel." Because really we're talking as people who are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1-2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Being dead stops the best sort of communication, doesn't it? It's not very pleasant to talk to a dead person because they just don't answer you back. They don't listen to you. They've got ears, of course. They've got a mind. But a dead person doesn't communicate in any way. This passage brings forth this truth that is that the only way a person comes to faith is when something happens in the life of the person through the Spirit of God that enables them to take in the truth and to repent and believe. It's not unlike the image of the first man being born in Genesis, that Adam being formed with the mud of the earth, the clay of the earth. And it's not until the Spirit of God is breathed into the person that does Adam sit up and start talking. Spiritually dead until the breath of life goes into that person. And here we have another profound mystery. If God does not work in a person's life, then they remain dead. Paul goes on to tell us that even our faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. For it has been grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, is a gift of God, not by works so that anyone can boast. But don't feel discouraged with the idea that we can't argue or persuade people in the kingdom of God. It's a truth that actually should free us. Imagine the pressure on us if we had to convince people to come into the kingdom of God. Imagine the pressure of someone walking away, not in the kingdom, because you weren't good enough. Or you didn't say the right thing the right way. What a burden that would be for us. What a terrible burden it would be. And finally, it is not about us. Yes, we are to be faithful in sharing our faith. But finally, it is God who brings people from death to life, from darkness to light. I was reading a part of John Piper's book, Finally Alive. He talks about what happens when we're born. He talks about God's effectual calling. God calls those whom he called, he justified. Romans 8:30. He talks about how we're a new creation. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5. Well, God's drawing us to Christ. No one can come to me unless the Father sent them and draws them. John 6:44. Well, God giving people to his Son. Although the Father, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6:37. God opens our hearts. The Lord opened her heart, Acts 16 says, to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Well, God illuminates our heart. God has shone our heart into our hearts to give light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, God making us alive, Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive with Christ. The confidence that we have is that it is God who works in our lives. And that is wonderful. I'm just glad it's not up to me. I'm glad my salvation is not up to me. Because I would stuff it up, no doubt. But when I know God is working with me, God is cooperating through his Spirit, that is terribly freeing. It is where my hope is lie. Not in the fact that I can love God, but that God loves me. God will do what he will do. We are commanded to go and to proclaim the gospel, not because we know that it's going to work every time, but because we're being faithful to God. Let's just pray, shall we?